Last week we began our study of the fear of God, and this subheading, the soul of godliness, reminding us of what has often been confessed through the ages of Christianity, that to fear God lies right at the heart of what it means to be a child of God. And last week we sought to prove that by a survey in the scriptures, looking from almost the beginning of the Old Testament to almost the end of the New Testament, and seeing how the fear of God is something that is prominent in the life of God's people and obviously pervasive. So you can't just say, well, this is Old Testament or this is New Testament. God's people in all ages have been marked by a fear of God. Now, this week we want to go ahead and, having looked at the survey, get into some definition. What does it mean to fear God? It's obviously one thing to say, well, I can see in the Bible that there's this pervasive theme and something that seems to be marking God's people called the fear of God, but what is it? It's a lot harder to get into this realm of definition, and so this is where we're going to start this week. Now, we have to acknowledge that there's no special word in the Bible to guide us. It's simply the word fear, a common word to human experience, sometimes used in terms of our relationship with other people, but often used in relationship with God. And so we have to think about how the Bible uses the word fear and then see this in terms of its relationship to our knowing God. So two ways in which we can define fear in general, and then we'll begin to apply that to our relationship with God. There is, first of all, the experience of dread and terror. Now, as we think about that, I'm sure that many of you could come up with various illustrations of times in your life when you have experienced dread and terror. One comes very clearly to my mind. I was in public school. I was a little boy, and I used to walk home from school at lunchtime with my sister, who's a little bit older than me, and there was a group of bullies that used to block our path and actually treated my sister pretty rough. When we saw them on the sidewalk ahead of us, we were filled with dread and terror because we knew they were mean boys. Now, I'm sure you could come up with your own stories, but that's a common human experience of dread and terror, of looking at people, or it may be looking at circumstances, and you want to pull back. That is not something you enjoy at all. Well, we see the word being used like that in the Bible, just in terms of general experiences. If you look in the Old Testament at the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 2, and here the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land, and God has made special provision for his people. We read in Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25, "Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Now, here's one of the special ways that God helped his people in conquering the promised land. God said, "I'm going to make the nations afraid of you." Now, that was obviously a special work of God, because what was Israel? Well, they were kind of like a ragtag group of people who had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It's not like they were this great, powerful army with all of these munitions. And so God says, I'm going to do a special work, and the people that you're going to conquer, I'm going to make them afraid of you, so it's almost like they melt away in front of you. And the language here is very descriptive. They'll hear the report about you, and they will tremble and be in anguish because of you. That's obviously an experience of dread and terror. Now turn over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And the reference here is actually in the birth narratives. Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 8. We'll read 8 and 9. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. If you could have seen those shepherds on the hillside around Bethlehem, they would have been trembling, shaking. Such was their fear. We read this and we think, well, you know, an angel, but to experience the glory of God obviously was something that brought them this experience of dread and terror. So that's one of the ways that the word is used just generally in the Bible when people experience others or circumstances that cause them to be very much afraid, an experience of dread and terror. Now, the second way that the word is used in Scripture is to describe the experience of veneration and honor, of respect and awe. Now, I told you about my sister and I meeting the neighborhood bully. Well, there's a follow-up to that story, because I don't know if it was my parents called the principal or what happened, but those kids got in trouble with the principal. And of course, this is back in the day when they still have the strap in school. And so those boys got called to the principal's office and they got the strap. But before that happened, I got called to the principal's office. And it was simply to be a witness, to tell the principal what had happened. But that was the most uncomfortable walk down the school hall, to talk to that principal, not because I was going to, you know, have anything bad done to me, but our principal was a man that, boy, you respected him. Somebody told me he was actually a Christian. I don't have personal experience of that myself, but he was just a very honorable man. Everybody treated him with great respect and honor. Well, this is the kind of fear that is being described in a situation like this. It's where a person is feared, meaning not the dread and terror, but the veneration of and honor, the respect and awe given to a person. And we see this in the Scriptures. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and here Moses instructing the Israelites how they're to live in the promised land. Leviticus 19 and verse 3, every one of you shall revere, literally, every one of you shall fear his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, God is obviously not saying to us, whenever you see your parents, you're to have an experience of dread and terror. You know, you're supposed to tremble when they walk into the room. That's obviously not what God is saying. God is saying that towards those in authority that he has put over us, whether it's our parents or whether it's government leaders or whether it's judges, we are to have this respect towards them. We are to honor them because God has placed them in authority over us. So these are the two ways that the word fear is used in Scripture, to describe the experience of dread and terror when someone is just overwhelmed with fears because of a person or experience, but then also the second way of veneration and honor. And it's the same word. So in other words, the challenge is to study the context carefully, how it's being used, and to understand which aspect of fear is being indicated. Obviously, to take number one and to use it to interpret Leviticus 19:3 would be wrong. God doesn't call us to stand and tremble before our parents. He wants us to honor them. So two ways in which the same word fear is used, and it's the context, how it's being used, that helps us understand what experience is being described. So we want to take these two meanings of the word fear and think about them in terms of the fear of God. Now, it's only going to be this first area that we get to this afternoon, the first aspect of the definition, the fear of God, dread and terror. And we can define it this way. It's the fear that leads to anguish, to trembling, as we've already said, and aversion to its object. You don't want to get close to the object of your fear in this kind of fear. Let's look up a scripture passage that is very familiar, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Here's the experience of Adam and Eve. They've known the fellowship of God in the Garden of Eden. It must have been an incredible experience. But now in chapter 3, they've sinned. They've broken God's law. And so this is what we read. We'll begin at verse 8. Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they, referring to Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So here is Adam and with him Eve exhibiting this kind of fear of God. It's not merely a fear where they stand and they honor him, but this is a fear where they run from him and hide. They don't want to be found in his presence. They don't want to walk with him. They're afraid of what might happen. This is the fear of dread and terror. John Murray, in his book Principles of Conduct, in the section on the fear of God, says, "It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God." Think about it this way. Imagine Genesis 3 in a totally different circumstance or makeup. Eve has sinned. She's led her husband Adam to sin. They recognize that they've done wrong, and then they hear God walking in the cool of the day. And so they come and meet him. And they say to him, "You know, hi God, we're here for our normal afternoon walk. And we tasted some of the fruit, and it wasn't that bad. We don't know why you commanded us not to touch it. It doesn't seem like a big deal." Can you imagine Genesis 3 like that? Absolutely not. That would be, as John Murray says, the essence or the height of impiety, not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God. Why did Adam and Eve have reason to be afraid of God in terms of dread and terror? Because he had commanded them, don't touch the fruit of that tree. In the day that you do, you will surely die. And they had done it. And they knew that they were in desperate trouble. And so they run and they hide. And even when God calls to them for a time, they don't respond. Adam acknowledges, I was afraid. This is the fear of dread and terror. And then if you turn over to the book of Psalms, number 119. Psalm 119 and verse 120. We'll look at it briefly. We'll come back to it a little bit later. But look at what the psalmist says here. Psalm 119, verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. It would be wrong for us to take that second meaning of fear, the fear of awe or veneration, seeking to honor a person, and say that's what the psalmist is referring to here. It wouldn't make sense. When you're honoring somebody, you don't stand there trembling, wondering how they're going to judge you. This is the fear of dread and terror that the psalmist is referring to. And then turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, two passages, first chapter 17. Here again, God, through Moses, is getting his people ready to enter into the promised land. He's again giving them his law. He's explaining it to them, how he wants them to live once they get into the promised land. Deuteronomy 17, verses 12 and 13. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. So here's the description of a man in Israel who, he doesn't care who's the authority. He doesn't care if the priest is the religious authority. He doesn't care if the judge is the civic authority. Who cares? And so he does what he pleases, and he doesn't obey them. God says, that man shall die, and in his death, there will be an example given to all of the people of Israel that they'll hear of that and they'll fear it. They'll fear God and not act presumptuously again. Now here we see also that it would be wrong for us to take that second definition of fear, of veneration, of awe, of honor, and put it in here. That's not what God is after. He wants the people to stand in dread and terror, lest they should sin in the same way that this man has and be put to death as a result. So here we see the fear of God in a select number of places. We can look at more, in which the obvious meaning is people are having a dread and terror of God. They have an aversion to its object. They're not enjoying being in this presence. Like Adam, they want to run and hide. Now, we need to go on to consider the New Testament witness, because a lot of people want to say, well, that's just Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God is a God of anger. He's a holy God. But in the New Testament, God is a God of love, so that obviously isn't going to carry over into the New Testament. And the New Testament shows us that that's false thinking. That's not an accurate understanding of the Bible at all. So let's look at a couple of New Testament passages. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. This is a passage we referred to last week in our survey. It's helpful for us in our thinking here in terms of New Testament witness. Jesus is speaking to those who would be his disciples, and he says to them in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So he's speaking to friends. He's speaking to people who want to follow him and be disciples. These aren't wicked people. These aren't hypocrites that he's speaking to. These are friends, people who are listening to him, who want to do what he has to say to them. And he's telling them, don't be afraid as you go through life of the people who can harm your body. And obviously, living in the first century, living in violent times, living when Israel was subjugated to the Romans, and you never knew what the Romans were going to do when they came in with their soldiers, you might get killed. Don't fear them, Jesus says. But here's the one to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Even though he doesn't use the name or title God, very clearly he is referring to his Father in heaven, because he has the authority to put to death and to cast into hell as well, because he's the ultimate judge of our lives. And because of our sins, God has that right to cast us into hell. Jesus says to his disciples, fear this God. Turn over to another passage, the book of Romans, chapter 11. In Romans 11, Paul is dealing with the subject of what happened to Israel. Why aren't they believing the gospel? I mean, this morning, all those promises from the Old Testament, 700 years and more, they'd been waiting and expecting, and Jesus comes, and they don't receive him. They turn away from him. They don't want him to be their Messiah. And so there's this general turning away of Israel and an ingathering of the Gentile nations. But there's a warning here to Gentiles. Look at what Paul has to say in Romans 11. Let's begin reading at verse 19. "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." And so the Apostle Paul here is picturing the people of God as this giant olive tree. So you picture a tree and all of these branches. And the natural branches, the branches that grew up out of the roots and the main stump, the main stalk of the tree, those natural branches are the Jewish people. And they've been broken off, Paul said, because they received the Messiah in unbelief. They rejected him. They didn't want him. So they were broken off. And you get this picture of branches being torn off and thrown into the fire. And then the Gentile believers have been added in. And you've got a picture of some branches being grafted in. So they're joined to the main tree and they're, you know, wound tight. And eventually they grow into the tree and they become a part of the tree. That's us, the Gentiles, the branches that have been grafted in. Paul says, don't look at this picture and get proud. Because if you get proud, God can break you off just like he did the Jewish people. That's a terrible thing. That's why he says, so do not become proud, but fear. That's not the fear of veneration or respect. That's the fear of dread and terror. One more passage to look up, or one more book, over to Hebrews chapter 4, and then Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, you remember that this is a group of Jewish Christians, very possibly a Hebrew church, and they're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're getting persecuted for their faith, and so they're being tempted to go back to Judaism and give up Christianity. And here is this solemn warning. Don't give up following Christ. Don't fail to reach heaven. That could happen to you if you turn away from the Lord Jesus. Let us fear, he says, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What a terrible thing to happen. For someone to sit in a Christian church, profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe enter into areas of Christian service, perhaps for decades. And then towards the end of their life, they turn away. And at their funeral, you have to acknowledge they didn't make heaven. They fell short of it. What a terrible thing to happen. That's why the writer says, let us fear. He even includes himself. Let us fear, lest any of us should fail to reach heaven. Turn over to chapter 10, which strengthens the point all the more. Chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it's the same situation as I described in chapter 4. These people professing to be Christians, but because of the pressure of persecution, they're thinking about going back. Often in our minds, we wonder, how could that happen? Maybe you look at yourself and you think, well, you know, I've professed to be a follower of Christ, and and I've been baptized and I've joined the church and I regularly sit at the Lord's table, how could I ever give up my Savior? And yet that's what these people were thinking. They were thinking, I don't need Christ anymore. I don't need his blood for me anymore. I'll be fine on my own in Judaism or doing my own thing. And the writer says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What great punishment will come upon a person who does such a thing? Very clearly, this is the fear of God described in terms of dread and terror. Now we have to ask the question, what lies at the root of such fear? Why would a person fear God like this? Well, here's what it boils down to. A comprehension or an understanding of the character of God and him being holy and just. So it's being able to focus on God, who is absolutely perfect in all of his being, and he demands from us that same kind of perfection, that same kind of holiness. And he tells us in the scriptures that the one who strays from that standard, the standard of his holiness, and sins and transgresses his law and breaks his commandment, he must punish. And that punishment will be for all eternity in hell. Now, when someone comprehends that in their mind, that God is holy and just, then the result is going to be dread and terror. And again, I've just got this note to consider Adam. He obviously had an understanding of the holiness of God and the justice of God, and that's why he was afraid, and that's why he ran and hid. He didn't want to have to stand in the presence of God. That's the fear of dread and terror, because of an understanding of who God is. If you turn over with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, here we have a description of the coming, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" John is telling us here in this revelation that the day of Christ's second coming is going to be a day of dread and terror. When people perhaps for the first time come to understand how holy God is and how just he is, we see them running to the mountains and calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and crush us, so that we don't have to stand before the throne of God and experience the wrath of the Lamb." That's the fear of dread and terror. Pastor Martin, in his little book on the forgotten fear, gives what I think is such a helpful illustration. Imagine you were standing on a railway track, and there was a train coming speedily down the track towards you. and you're only about 300 yards away. You've got seconds, maybe, to get off that track. What would your response be? Would you stand there and say, wow, what a powerful train. Look at all the energy that that train has and all the people it's carrying and all the commerce it's able to carry. And wow, what a powerful train. I have great respect for this train. I don't think that would be your response. I think your response would be absolute terror, and you would use every fiber of your being to get off that track and away from the danger. When we come to see that God is holy and just, that he hates sin and he must punish sin if he is to be faithful to himself, and we recognize that we're standing before him as sinners, deserving his condemnation, what are you going to do? Are you going to stand there and have a nice little chat with God? Or are you going to want to run as far away from him, get as far away from him as you possibly can? That's what people will be trying to do on the second coming of Christ. But by then it will be too late and they will be forced to come and stand before the Lord Jesus. One more text of scripture to look at in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, number 50. Psalm number 50. Here the psalmist is speaking to a hypocrite, someone who has pretended to be part of God's people, but he's just living a lie. And so God, through the psalmist, is speaking to this man. Psalm 50, we'll start at verse 19. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. What awesome words. Here's a man playing the part of a hypocrite. He's been sinning. His mouth has been one of his primary instruments of sin. And he thinks that he's gotten away with his sin, that he doesn't have to worry about it. He thinks that God is just like him, unmoved by sin, not caring, just sitting there doing nothing. And he says, mark this. You who forget God, you who think it means nothing to sin. When I come and tear you apart, and there's no one to be a savior for you. That is an awesome text of scripture that speaks to us very clearly of this fear of God in terms of dread and tear. Now, just one more screen for us to consider to sort of wrap up this aspect of it. Asking the question, is this a legitimate response to God from one of his children? Should we, in our relationship with God, have any of this dread and terror? Should that make up any part of our relationship with God? Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, because this is a text of scripture that people who would say to our question or answer our question, no, this has no part of the experience of a child of God. 1 John 4 and verse 8. I'm sorry, it should be verse 18. I did have 18. I'm looking at the wrong one myself. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, if you took that verse and isolated it in the Bible, it would be right to interpret it in saying, this kind of fear of God has no part in the Christian experience. Certainly, the Apostle John is telling us that the majority experience, most of the experience of the people of God as they're enjoying God's love, is not going to be of dread and terror. So it's a misused text when it makes us ignore other clear texts. So we want to understand it, but we don't want to use it to block out other texts. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we don't need to turn back there. That's the chapter, obviously, just before Adam and Eve sin, and it's the warning to Adam. Don't touch this tree, don't eat of its fruit, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And there's a perfect man in a sinless state, so he's better off than us who we struggle with sin every day. A perfect man in a sinless state, and God is using this fear of dread and terror as a motivation to Adam not to sin. And so for us as well, this can be something to motivate us not to sin, because if we do, then we have to face this kind of a God. Again, turn back with me to Psalm 119. We read it already, but we need to look at it one more time briefly. Psalm 119 and verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Now, when you read all of Psalm 119 that I just did recently because it was part of my devotions, you come away thinking, here's a man who loves God and loves his word. He's deeply in love with God. And yet, look at what he's saying here in verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. He's looking at God in his justice and in his holiness, and even as a man who's committed to following God and doing God's word, he is still experiencing this fear of dread and terror. Now, one more passage to look up back in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Well, we'll back up a little bit. Verse 14. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here's a Christian, and he understands God's standards. Be holy because I am holy. And he's seeking to live an obedient life. He knows he's been bought with the precious blood of Christ, so Christ's sacrifice has covered him. And yet Peter still says in verse 17, This God is your Father, but he also judges impartially according to what we do every day, our deeds. And so we're to conduct ourselves with fear through the time of our exile. It's holiness and judgment that make us conduct ourselves with fear through the time of our exile. It's remembering, as Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, we must stand before the judgment seat and give an account for everything we've done in the body, whether good or bad. Brethren, what will it be like to stand before God and give an account of our sins? We speak of sinning every day, that's part of our experience. What would it be like to be called to account to God for these things? And so Peter reminds us that we need to live with this kind of godly fear. Thankfully, we can say this is not the dominant element for the believer, yet it is a vital part. It has a place in the Christian life, so that when I have sinned, I will be driven back to the Lord Jesus Christ and not simply remain in my sin as though it were some trifle that I don't have to think about. Brethren, I think that what we've looked at this afternoon often seems strange to us because we don't think enough about it. And it certainly is not something being presented in modern Christianity. If you go and talk to most people who profess to be Christians about this very matter, they'll say, you're nuts, that's not part of the Christian life. But to say that, you got to shut your Bible and make yourself the judge of what the Christian life is all about. So take the things that we've looked at this afternoon. Think about them. Ask yourself the question, is this kind of fear of God ever in my life? Is it a motive for me to live a holy life, to run to Christ again and again? May the Lord help us that as a result, we'll be all the more better prepared for that judgment appearance. Well, let's conclude our